that for this time you would attend to God's word. And let me share a brief comment about this passage that we'll look at together this morning. This is 1 Kings 11, 1 through 13, and it talks about King Solomon. And Solomon was the son of David. He was the son of the covenant promise that God made to David, and he was the one that God commissioned to build the temple of Israel so that God's people could worship the true and living God. And that sounds good, and for many of you that might be really familiar, but we have a tendency when we come to God's word to distance this, to make this about other people that lived a long time ago in a very different world. And yet one of the things I like about this passage is, as I've done some reading, this is a passage that some people have had some contentions over. There are questions of its historicity about a city that we'll talk about, and about the daughter of Pharaoh even being married to Solomon. And yet through some reading and stuff that's happened over archaeology throughout the years, this stuff has been confirmed to be true. And I don't have time to go into that into the sermon, but that reality that these are historical events that happened a long time ago, but it happened to real people. And it speaks to the reality that God is a real God who enters into real sin and real depravity and does real good, I hope, as a reminder to us as we receive his word this morning. And so with that said, would we attend to this, the real and authoritative word of the living God? Let me read as you follow along in 1 Kings 11, 1 through 13. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil on the side of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Moloch, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountains east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrifice to their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this has been your practice and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son, for the sake of David my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen." This is the word of God. Let us go to God in prayer with thanksgiving. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you, and again we thank you for the rain. We thank you for this tangible sign of your mercy and care for us, your people, and we pray, Lord, that your grace would rain down on us now, that we would hear your word, that we would hear your voice, the voice of the King who reigns over all the earth, yet speaks tenderly to us as his children. Lord, would I fade, and Lord, would your word be felt and heard, and would it restore our hearts and minds to be your people, renewed in grace and obedience. Hear our prayers in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Scandals are all around us, aren't they? In the newspapers, we read of new scandals. They're all over the internet, begging our attention to click on various links. And even in the checkout aisles of the grocery stores, scandals are calling for our attention. And this passage of Scripture is one of the more scandalous passages of Scripture, is it not? King Solomon has 700 wives and 300 concubines. It makes us nervous to read about this. It makes us uncomfortable to read about it. And it creates scandal for the outside world looking in. I often point to this passage of Scripture as a sign of inconsistency in the Christian belief of what a godly marriage and godly sexuality looks like. And we may be tempted to respond to this scandal the way that we do a lot of other scandals. To maybe hold our nose and turn away in disgust. To be glad that we are not ourselves caught in such scandals. But I think if that's our primary response this morning, we miss out on the reality that this is God's word for us, his people, that we might hear what he has to say to us today. For in fact, if we were really paying attention to this passage, if we are seeking to live under it as authoritative for us, we will realize that the scandal of this passage is not the number of wives. It is surely egregious. It is certainly saddening. It is certainly disobedient to God and his intention for marriage for his people. But it is not verse 2 that is egregious. But it is verses 6 and 7, 8 and 9, as it describes the reality that the king of Israel, God's appointed one, the one who was commissioned to build the temple of Yahweh, has worshipped other gods. And not just worshipped them, but the one that has built the temple has built places of worship for these other gods. It is egregious enough for God's people to fall into idolatry and sin this way, but this is a king. This is the one that has been specially selected and appointed by God as a recipient of God's promises to lead his people. And in Israel specifically, God's people understood that the king was a king under the authority of God. That rather the king making the law and deciding what was good, but the king was supposed to be under the law. And as Moses spoke to the people in Deuteronomy chapter 17, he was preparing God's people for the time that they should go into Canaan, and the time at which they themselves would have a king. And as God spoke through Moses, he warned them and prepared them for the way that the king was supposed to live. I'm going to read verse 18 and 19 of Deuteronomy 17 real quickly for you. And when he, that is the king, sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. The king is meant to be the example to the rest of the people of what obedience and faithfulness to God looks like. And here Solomon has fallen short. How do you respond to Solomon's example? What's your heart reaction when you see a man of wealth, of wisdom, and piety fall so far short? I think we might have two types of reactions. For some of us, I think we want to turn away in defeat. If Solomon can't do it, if Solomon, who had the temple where God's presence dwelt in glory, if Solomon, who spoke to God, if Solomon, who received great wisdom and ruled over an entire nation, if he can't keep the law of God, then there's no way I can. Some of us, maybe with a heartier constitution, may say, I just have to do more. I just have to be better. I just have to rule over myself more. I just need to be stronger. I just need to hold it together so that I cannot fall into the same trap that Solomon did. And yet, I think those two reactions reflect a view of God's word and his law. That's just bad news. That the laws of God can merely tell us, you're not good enough, do better. And yet these very laws that Solomon was supposed to obey, these very laws that Solomon was supposed to enforce, were part of the larger word of God, part of the larger revelation of God, which is good news to his people. And the issue really for us as we examine the life of Solomon in these few verses is not that he was not strong enough, was not that he was not kingly enough, was not that he was not in enough control. but that he'd ignored the good news and the law of God that he wasn't supposed to be these things. The good news that he was not the ultimate king, but that God is. And so this morning, I hope as we walk through this passage to begin to understand how Solomon fell into such disrepute and disobedience, to not just see the bad news of the passage, but to see the good news of the very commands that he ignored, so that we might receive that good news for ourselves as we consider the God who is revealed in his word. We are to obey God's commandments because of the goodness of God that are revealed in them. And let me quickly say, the law of God is not the gospel. It cannot save us. The law and obedience to the law can never save us, but it's still good news because it points to the good news of the one who can. So when we heed that good news in his commandments, we start by understanding God's grace in reminding us that we are not in charge, but that he is. By the very nature that God gives us law, by the very reality that God gives law to the king, he reminds Solomon, he reminds the people of Israel who's really in charge. He's the king because he is the lawgiver. And I don't think Solomon sets out to resist God and run into idolatry. I don't think Solomon, who has received wealth and wisdom and all these blessings from God, says, you know what? I don't think God's really king. I think I'm really the king. So I'm just going to disobey. I'm just going to marry hundreds of wives and set up these idols. It's possible, but I don't think that's likely. I think the lie at work in his heart was far more insidious, far more subtle. And yet, if he was heeding God's word, he might have had that lie exposed. See, before there was rampant idolatry and before his heart was turned away in lust, the passage starts with Pharaoh's daughter. As you look at verse 1, it says this, "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord said to the people of Israel, 'You shall not marry these.'" This one woman seems to be singled out from these other women. And you'll notice the way that the passage describes about that King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh. If you begin at the beginning of Solomon's life and reign, the daughter of Pharaoh is mentioned in 1 Kings 3:1. As Solomon's reign begins, he marries the daughter of Pharaoh. And in reality, on the outside, there's nothing wrong with that. The nations that God had explicitly commanded Israel not to marry did not include Egypt. And so he begins his marriage. But then she's mentioned again in chapter 9, verse 16. If you want to turn your page over or two pages, you'll see it there. And in this passage, Solomon is building and rebuilding cities around Israel to secure Israel. And we see this in verse 16. Now, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and captured Gezer and burned it with fire and had killed the Canaanites who lived in the city and had given it as a dowry to his daughter Solomon's wife. So Solomon rebuilt Gezer. We begin to understand here maybe why it was that Solomon married this woman. Solomon had been given this great kingdom that David was used of God to bring together, to defeat the Philistines, to bring peace to the tribes of Israel. And now he has 12 tribes living in peace that he has been given the privilege and responsibility of ruling over. And now he has to think about, how am I going to protect these people? And the border to the south was unsure. And so for Egypt, it made good news for them to be in good relationship with Israel, because that would mean they would have a good trade route to the lands to the north. And for Israel and Solomon, it means protection to the south. He has an ally, a strong ally, in Egypt to the south. And so far, so good. But then we understand how this begins to open the door to more and more disobedience, because Solomon has begun to enter into the mindset that this nation that he has been given, all the blessings that he has given are his and his to protect and defend. You begin to see the burden that is weighing on him as he begins to look at this kingdom slowly, bit by bit, as his kingdom. And there are signs that things are getting worse. In chapter 10, verse 26, it talks about how Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And in verse 28, it says, "And Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Kew, and the king's traders received them from Kew at a price." Now Solomon's begun to step over the line. If you turn back to that passage I read from Deuteronomy 17, right before it says he's supposed to write the book of the law to remind himself of these things, it says that the king should not amass for himself many horses, particularly horses from Egypt. And later in chapter 20, it says why Israel isn't supposed to turn back to Egypt, because God delivered them from Egypt. And so we begin to understand the mindsets of Solomon here. He's made a marriage alliance to keep Israel safe. But as Israel gets more wealthy, as his wisdom gets to be known throughout the nations, as the beautiful, glorious temple for which people come miles and miles to see is established and built, you begin to see the weight and pressure on him. And he says, "Now, okay, I have a marriage alliance with Pharaoh. Now I can get more horses to protect myself. I have this marriage relationship with Pharaoh's daughter, and there are many other surrounding nations. I want good relationships with them." And so he begins to marry women from among the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, Sidonian, and Hittite women. The alliance with Egypt, the disobedient marriages, are the symptom of a man who believes he is in control of the kingdom. Before lust enters into his heart, before he begins to build and worship at these other idols, he has taken upon himself the responsibility to protect, to defend, and maintain what God has given him. And he's broken the very laws meant to remind him that God is sovereign, that God is the one in control. And how sad for Solomon. And how sad for us when we do the same thing. The opening verse of Psalm 27 says this: "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" And yet we can only take these words upon our lips and make them our own if we understand that God is our salvation and our protector and defender and king. Because if he's not, we begin to convince ourselves that we are the king over our own lives, then who can protect and defend us but ourselves? We take that weight and burden upon ourselves. We begin to justify to ourselves the bending of God's law, the breaking of rules, the mistreatment of other people, so that we can maintain this sense that we are in control. And we distort the good news of God's word, which is this whole world is his, that he has given it to us by his grace to care for it, to steward it for his glory, that we might share in the glory of the king. And yet when we begin to make ourselves king, then we make the target upon our back, and the responsibility becomes ours. I think there's a parable that really illustrates this well. In Matthew 21, and maybe this afternoon, as you might be in God's word, you can turn to that and reflect upon it yourself. But in Matthew 21, Jesus tells the parable of the tenants. And in that parable, a master plants a vineyard, and he entrusts it to tenants to work it, that he might receive the fruit from it. But as the tenants begin to work it, they begin to believe that it's theirs, and they have a right to it. So when the master sends his servants and his messengers to collect from the fruit, what do to those messengers? They kill them and beat them and stone them. And he does it again, and they do the same thing to them. And then he sends his son, the son of the master, to collect what is his, and they put him to death. And Jesus told that story to explain to those listening to his ministry what was happening. He was the Son coming to collect what was truly God's, and yet God's people had begun to believe that what they had was theirs by what they had earned and what they had achieved. And so they rejected the true King. And I think, like Solomon, our hearts often whisper that we are in control, that this is our domain, that we have earned what we have, and thus we begin to reject the good reminder that God is king and that we're not. I think one of the ways this is revealed in our hearts is the way that we respond when other people challenge us. When friends out of love and concern come and ask us about what's happening in our lives, they ask us questions about our marriage, they ask us about a relationship with God. And if we believe that we are king and we need to protect our reputation, we need to protect our righteousness and what we've accomplished, then we tend to respond with defensiveness, right? Who are you to question what's going on in my life? Who are you to ask questions such as this? And we begin to point the finger back at them, right? Because we want to defend our domain and our righteousness instead of rejoicing that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who though we have rejected him in our sin, still in his goodness and his reign has sent his Son to provide for us, to protect us against the very outworking of our sin, death itself. It expresses itself in individual defensiveness, but I think sometimes in a way that we as groups try to maintain the status quo. Think about those who enter into politics because they want to have influence for good, right? They want to do the right thing. They want to shape this nation or their community for better. But as they begin to find themselves in power and to have influence, if that influence is threatened, how quickly they begin to break those ethics and those very morals they set out to establish. Or even within the church, when a church begins to have a large ministry and to impact many people and have a good reputation in the community, they are excited about what they have received, they are excited about what is happening, and yet when a leader or a pastor falls into sin, they're unwilling to challenge them, lest they lose that sense of control and what they think they have established for themselves. Or even families who with one side of their mouth praise God for their families and their homes and their children and all that they have, and yet when God asks of them to do something with it, begin to hold on to it, reflecting their understanding that these are theirs, that they have earned it. And that is bad news, brothers and sisters, when we miss out that God's commandments are saying, you're not king, you can't do this, you cannot protect and defend yourself, but I am. And when we attend to God's word and we are reminded that we're not in control, we are also able to begin to admit to ourselves that we're not as strong as we think we are. That God's grace in his word through his commandments are a reminder to us that we're not strong, but that he is. Look with me at verses 2 and 3. Now he married all these women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. And yet we see Solomon clung to these in love. This is the bad news of the passage. Solomon has disobeyed, and he has disobeyed egregiously. And yet, are we surprised? Let me ask, are you surprised when you see this? I think sometimes we forget our theology that we are broken, that we are in fact more than broken, that we are dead in our sins and our trespasses, and are yet surprised when people fall into sin. Let me say that God's word and his commandments reveal the reality that God is not surprised by our sin. He's not surprised by how weak we are. He is grieved. He is justly angry over sin, but he's not surprised. Take note of this commandment. You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you. There's the commandment. But here the grace of God is given to us in showing us why he has given us this commandment. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. God knows we are weak. He gives this command and so many others as a reflection of our weakness, as a reminder to us that we are not as strong as we think we are. Because in reality, the only commandment that we really need is the Shema in Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall worship him with all your heart, with all your strength, and with all your soul. What else do we need, right? That's the only commandment we need. And yet he reminds us, watch out for idols. Do not covet. He gives us rules and commandments about the way that we love him, about the way that we are to love each other, because he knows how prone to wander our hearts are. And it is his grace to us to warn us of our very weakness, so that we do not lean on our own understanding, that we do not lean on our own strength, but turn to him. And when we do break those commandments and we do break those laws, it is not a surprise to us as much as it grieves our heart and causes us to repent. But the good news is that God knows our weakness and calls us to himself. Solomon thought he could justify political marriages. He married Pharaoh's daughter, and that seemed to be going okay. So perhaps he can marry these other women from these other nations, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian. And the reality is, in verse 4, it says, "For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods." Solomon didn't set out to marry these women in disobedience. He didn't set out to be led astray. He didn't set out to disobey. But he was convinced he was strong enough to resist, and he was strong for a while. But if he had heeded God's warnings and heeded God's law, he would have known he was weak and would not have put himself in that position to fail. God's commandments are a sign to us and a signal that we are weak, and yet he was strong. Solomon was not a weak man in human terms. He was wiser than others, more powerful, more wealthy. But those things did not protect him from the sin at work in his own heart, from this disabling work of sin to make him far weaker than he realized. And so when we fail, when we disobey, when the law exposes our weakness, we should heed the warning as evidence of a loving Father who calls us not to trust in ourselves, to not trust in our ability to obey, but knows we are weak, warns us of the dangers of our weakness, and calls us, instead of depending upon our knowledge and our wisdom and our strength, to depend on him for our deliverance and to trust him in the way that we are to go for our good. Kids, let me ask you a question. If you are under 18, I am talking to you right now. And you don't need to raise your hands or respond, but I just want you to think. Do you ever get tired of your parents saying no? Do you ever wonder, why are there so many rules? Do my parents just want me not to have fun? Do they just want to control my life? And I thought that when I was your age, but within the last year, I became a father. And I thought I wouldn't say no so much when I was a dad. And I thought I would not have as many rules as my parents did when I was young. But why do I tell Gideon no so many times? Because frankly, he's a danger to himself. Don't touch that electrical socket. You will shock yourself. Do not climb on that table. You will fall off. Do not touch that. It is hot and it will burn you. And I say these things not to control him, not to harm him, not to lessen him, but to protect him. And if I as a father can love my son enough to warn him of the dangers of the life, how much more loving for God the Father to give us his word and his commandments to say, you are weak, you are in danger from your sin, turn to me. Know where your security is, to know where your protection is, to know where safety is. How do you take the warnings that come from Scripture and God's Word, the commandments that we read hopefully week in and week out as we reflect on God's Word? Are they things for you to worry about, or are they something for those other people to be concerned about. You don't need those warnings. You don't need those commandments. You're doing okay. How often in the midst of a sermon do you think to yourself, you know who really needs to hear this? Meanwhile, ignoring God's warning not to lean on our own understanding, but in all our ways to acknowledge Him that He would make our path straight. And how about when we see other people fail? We know there's the commandment and we see someone else break it. How do we respond to that failure? And if you see someone else in that sin and failing and you celebrate the fact that you have not sinned while pointing the finger at them, I think we miss out on the warning of Scripture. Galatians 6:1 says that when a brother is caught in sin, we are to restore them with what? With gentleness. Lest we too ourselves are tempted. Are we those who rejoice at God's provision and mourn at our own potential to fall into similar sins? Do we lean on Him knowing that apart from His sustaining grace, we are often walking a narrow ledge over a precipice of sin and self-destruction, apart from the guardrails of His law and His commandments and His words to say, lean on me and not on yourself? The gospel is not that Christ comes, dies for our sins, wipes the slate clean, and then leaves us to our own strength. If that was the gospel, that wouldn't really be good news, because you know what? In my weakness and sin, I would receive that. I would receive that clean slate, and I would mess it up the next very moment. But the gospel of Christ is that He comes, He dies for our sins, He wipes away our sins, and we are forever His. And that His strength and His obedience is ours through His Spirit. And His Spirit walks with us, drawing us to God's Word and to His character and to what He has done for us so that we might walk in His strength instead of our own. That is good news for us. Lastly, what do our conversations about God's law say to the outside world looking at us? When we speak about God's word and the commandments and what it means to be those in obedience, do we claim to be those who are more moral, who are stronger, who are better because of God's word? Because when we do so, we begin to pervert the hope of the gospel into a Pharisaical call to be like us, to just be stronger, to be more moral like us. But when we confess that God's law shows us that we are weak, when God's law shows us that we are sinful, when God's law shows us that we are needy, we begin to lay the groundwork for hope. Because the hope is not to be like us, because they can never be us, but the hope is that there is a God who is stronger than us, who is the one who is faithful and who sent His Son to die for us that we might forever have His strength and His goodness. And when we admit that we are not in control, and when we admit that we are not as strong as we think we are, when we let God's word remind us of these things, then we can stop lying to ourselves that we have to have it all together. God's grace through His word and His commandments is to show us not that He wants us to hold everything together, but that He wants us to be altogether His. What is so sad in this passage is the evidence of self-delusion in Solomon. By thinking himself in charge and powerful, he begins to divide his heart between his wives, between God, between these idols, thinking he can hold it all together. And God does not desire the one that can hold it together, but the one that trusts Him to maintain all things. Look at verses 4 and 6 with me. In verse 4 it says, "For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father." And then in verse 6, "So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done." Do you hear or see the similarities in those passages? On one hand, there's a comparison with his father David. And there's this word holy, as in fully, as in completely. And David and Solomon are compared, and Solomon is found wanting because his heart did not wholly obey. He did not give his whole heart to God. And yet, do you recall what David did when he was king? He was a man of warfare. He was a man of bloodshed. He was a man of lust, of adultery, of deception, and finally of murder. Solomon is not found wanting because he has sinned, though surely that is part of it. But the problem is that when David sinned, he repented and turned back to God. That he saw his weakness, that he saw his depravity, and he saw his sin and said, God, I cannot do this. I have sinned. I have broken your law. Restore me. Make me whole again. And in so doing, he said to Lord, I am yours. Do with me as you will. The issue is not just that Solomon has sinned, but in giving himself all to these sins, he has begun to divide his heart and place his trust in all these different things that come under his power. These idols who he built, these worship places that he built, these wives and political alliances that he constructed, and so his heart is divided. God wants all of us. Christians have been accused of having a very small-minded God. Who wants to worship a God who tells us what to do with our money and such banalities of that? Who wants a God that invades our bedroom? Who wants a God that cares about our time? Who is a God that would care about what types of garments we wear, what types of food we would eat? But let me suggest that these laws, these commandments and statutes that God has given, this law that says who we are to marry and who we are not to marry, is a reflection that God wants all of us. God isn't ultimately concerned about our money. God isn't ultimately concerned about our sex. He isn't ultimately concerned about our time. He is ultimately concerned that we are fully his. He is not a God of bits and pieces. He is the God of all of us. And so as he gives us his laws and his commandments, he says, this part of your life, it is mine. This part of your life is mine. This part is mine. And while on one hand that may feel constraining to us, it is one who displays his love in being concerned for all that we are. In our culture, we often talk about wanting to be loved for who we are. We want people to love us for who we are. And yet that often looks like one of two options. That people ignore the parts of us that are ugly and dirty and sinful. And they may claim to love us for who we are, and they may love us, but not for who we really are, because they ignore these parts of who we are. And yet there are those who may get close enough to love us and know about all these things in our life, to know the sin, the weakness, the addiction, the lies that we have in our life, and yet they never challenge them. And they may know who we are, but do they love us? If they don't want what's best for us in all our lives, God's laws and commandments reveal that his care for us extends to all that we are. And knowing fully who we are wants us to be his, and will make a way for us to be completely and wholly his through his Son. We see that in his response. God, in his grace, disabuses Solomon of the view that he can hold it together. But he begins to raise up enemies, as verse 14 says, and he makes a promise that he's going to remove the kingdom from his grasp. God, out of his love, has called a people and given himself to them, and he makes a way to keep them wholly his. And he does it, first of all, by removing the ability for Solomon to do more harm. He is wresting the kingdom. He is tearing the kingdom out of his hands. Isn't that a beautiful image? Solomon has all these bits and pieces that he's trying to hold on to, trying to cling to. He's trying to hold the kingdom together by his hands. And the Lord says to Solomon, you can't. And I will tear it from your hands, from the hands of your sons, so that you will know that this is my kingdom. And yet, so that this kingdom can know me, so that they can have me, I will not remove it fully from you. I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son, for the sake of David my servant, for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. He disciplines Solomon because he loves him. He disciplines Solomon because he loves his people, and he wants them to find restoration and renewal and hope in him. C.S. Lewis wrote, "No man knows how bad he is till he has tried very hard to be good. No man knows how bad he is until he has tried very hard to be good." God's law reveals to us that we're not as good as we think we are. That we're not as in control as we think we are. We're not as powerful as we think we are. But even as we hear that bad news, it points us to the good news of who God is in contrast to us. The bad news helps us to receive the good news. The truth, yes, is painful, but the truth heals us as it draws us to the grace of God instead of the strength of ourselves. When you read God's word and his commands, do you see the character of the God behind those commands? Of a God that wants to give you these commands so that you might know who he is and what he has done for you. It reveals the character of a God and what he has said and what he has done. And even as those words undo us, we are made anew in him. The beauty of God's law understood aright, as it is meant to be received, is to draw us to him, to find grace consistent with the love that motivates his law to protect us and show his desire for all of us in relationship to him, to know him and receive the blessings of sitting under the true king. And so we don't see his law as a burden, but as an opportunity to give ourselves fully to him who has given us all things. There was a night in college where we were sitting around late at night and we were telling stories of running away. We were 6, 7, 8 years old, and we all had different reasons. Maybe our moms wanted us to clean our rooms. Maybe we didn't like a new rule. Maybe they said no, we couldn't go to our friend's house. And so all of us, in similar fashion, being so wise and smart, all of us got, you know, one shirt and one pair of pants and maybe a favorite book and a pocket knife, and would walk out of the house fully intent to start anew, to start afresh. Some lasted 2 hours, some 20 minutes. And you know what was invariably what convinced them to go back home? Dinner. It suddenly dawned on them that they could not provide for themselves. That maybe they'd read My Side of the Mountain or Hatchet, but could they really provide food for themselves, especially that favorite casserole or roast beef, the way mom and dad prepare it? That those laws and those restrictions that felt so tight were fully consistent with the grace and love of their parents, who put that roof over our heads, who fed us meals that nourished us and made us glad. That is Solomon's story and our story. Often running from God's commandments, from the bad news that they often are to us when we are trying to be king over our lives, but thereby running away from the gracious provision that they are, to remind us of the character of our God. The story of Solomon's failure, however radical it may seem, is common. Solomon is not every man, right? He is this pedestal figure of great knowledge, of great wisdom, wealth, and prestige. Yet for all these surpassing qualities, he is the same as us. Who can surpass Solomon? Can you? Can I? No. But our hope is not in Solomon. Our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is in the true King Christ, who though all of creation was his, set aside his crown to become a servant. Though he spoke the world into existence by the word of his power, humbled himself to the form of a servant to walk in the weakness of humanity. Who though the very earth is held together by his constant love and gracious care for it, would hand himself over to the control of others, to be beaten, to be crucified, so that when he was victorious over death, when he showed himself as king over life, death, sin, and the devil, we might share in his victory. And that's good news for us. And that's the good news we have to offer others as well. We are not the king. Solomon is not the king. Christ is. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, oh, what more could be said? And yet, Lord, we thank you that you're not done speaking to us. That you have given us your word that we might know you, that you have given us your Son, that your word would be good news to us, that we are not the end of all things, but you are, that we are not our salvation, but Christ is, and that you have given us your Holy Spirit to testify to this. Lord, would your Spirit work to give us attention to your word and to its commands, not so that we can look to ourselves, but so that we can understand you and rejoice and give you all the glory. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior, our King. Amen.